Passover, the night to be much observed, and the days of unleavened bread, just days away now. These special events that God commands us to keep look very peculiar to someone who's not a member of the Church of God. People who read their Bibles and classify themselves or identify themselves as Christian look at what we do, and they think we're a bit odd. Yet Lent and, coloring Easter eggs that come supposedly from rabbits isn't peculiar. So to us, we may smile a little bit during this time of year. Many Christians today would say that the New Testament, in places like Colossians 2, which we're going to start with today, teaches that such observances like Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, Night to Be, were all done away with at the time of Christ and as a result of Christ's death. In fact, some, but not all, claim that Colossians 2, verses 12 through 14, says that Christ's sacrifice did away with the Ten Commandments and many of the other laws of God, the Sabbath and the holy days in particular. I want to start in Colossians 2:14, which is speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it says in the New King James Version, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So again, some claim Paul is saying Christ nailed the Ten Commandments and God's law to the cross because they're against us, and so they're no longer in effect for mankind. Now, they don't stop there. In verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So what does this have to do with verse 14? What does this have to do with verse 16 that follows? "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a feast day, or a new moon or Sabbaths," which is plural there. So now, verse 16, many say, means it isn't any longer required after Christ's death to observe the requirements, the ordinances, like the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, and so on. Is that what Paul meant here? Did he teach that God's holy days were done away at Christ's death? On the other hand, what was taken away that was against us by being nailed to Christ's cross? What did Christ's death do? Is the law of God against us? What did Paul mean here? Did he teach and believe these particular laws were done away? The answers to these questions and what Paul is saying really does tie us to this time of year. It ties in with Christ's death and why he died. In order to understand what Paul means in these verses, we need to get an overview from God's word regarding, did Christ's death have any bearing on whether God's laws and the holy days are to be observed or not? All of these things tie in together with each other, with the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we'll see that as we go through this. So let's review some of the basics about these things today. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. A well-known scripture, you'll recognize it. And we'll just begin with the basics here. Now, Colossians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, which we just read, is one of those areas in which, as Peter put it, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, we don't want to be among the unlearned or the unstable. We don't want to twist God's word to our own destruction. So we, at times, need to really dig in and look at the meaning of the scriptures that we read. Now, biblically, what causes spiritual destruction? Well, we know sin, transgression of the laws of God. So to avoid that, obviously we better understand what God's word says about his laws, the Sabbaths, and the holy days. So let's begin here in Exodus 12 and verse 1, and the institution of the holy days. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, and of course here they're still in slavery in Egypt. Nine of the plagues had already occurred in which God was softening the Egyptians up so they would allow Israel to go out and worship him. And in verse 2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So God has given him directions as to when to begin his sacred year. The month is called Abib in chapter 13, verse 4. And that term means to be tender or green. It was a month denoting springtime. And the title of the month, the name of the month, it indicates that. It draws our attention to that. And Nehemiah 2:1, it's later called the month of Nisan. It had two different names for same particular time period. So now here God is establishing his sacred year, which determines when to observe his holy days. And up to this time, apparently, they felt that the year began about the Feast of Trumpets in the fall season, as the Jewish people still view it today. So here God gets directions, or Moses gets directions from God in regard to God's calendar. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So this sacrificial lamb was to be blameless, perfect. And it is a type, of course, physical type of Jesus Christ, who was spiritually blameless and sinless. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The Hebrew term here for evening or twilight, depending on which translation you're reading, that Hebrew term means that time period between sunset and dark. Twilight is the most accurate rendering of this particular word. In verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorposts. And of course, this was done while Israel was still in Egypt. But why blood on the doorpost? Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, the life of all flesh is in the blood. A life had to be given before the Israelites could be spared from death. And so the sacrificial blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts. And dropping down in Exodus 12 to verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it was through this blood on the doorpost, it was a distinction. And that distinction was made between those who would suffer death of the firstborn and those that wouldn't. Now, Israel was just as sinful as the Egyptians were at that point. But only those with the blood on the doorpost would be passed over by the plague of death. So the death penalty passed over them. Hence the term Passover for this day and observance. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. God commanded the Passover be observed forever. Now the term ordinance here in Hebrew would be better translated statute. This Hebrew word is translated statute or statutes 82 times in the Old Testament, and ordinance only 21 in the New King James Versions. The Revised Standard Version translates this term as statute far more times than the King James does, and it seems to be much more accurate. Now, the Hebrew term literally means an enactment. It means a commandment, a decree, a law, a statute, a set of time. So literally an enactment or a commandment is more accurate rendering of that. So the Passover, of course, is to be kept forever. That is all that was established, as you know, verse 15 through 17, go on to establish some more things here. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, from whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies or your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So the 7 days of unleavened bread were also enacted forever, the first and last days being holy convocations to God and their commanded assemblies. And now you look at Leviticus 23 and the first 7 or 8 verses, which mentions the feasts of God. And it mentions first the weekly Sabbath, as being the feast of God, which was given to mankind at the beginning, of course. But it mentions Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread as well. It mentions them as being God's feasts. God created them. God ordained them. And God instructed Israel they are to be kept forever. Now, those days were established in regard to Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread before Mount Sinai, before God had entered into a national covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. It was a whole year before the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system which Paul in Galatians 3 called the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. A whole year before that system was put in place. So the Sabbath in Genesis 2, the holy days in Exodus 12 and 13 were given before the sacrificial system, which was temporary, a temporary physical system, as Hebrews 9 makes clear. We are well aware of that. Now, those annual feasts of God were not Israel's days. They were God's days. God gave them to Israel. They weren't Moses' days, though God did reveal them to Israel through Moses. They weren't the Jews' Sabbath or feast days. They were God's days, and they are God's days. As far as the holy days were, they were not Gentile feasts. They were not given to Israel. They're not given to the Gentiles. They were given to Israel. God says they're His. God gave them, and He established them, and He detailed it very clearly for us. The Gentiles had really no knowledge of these holy days unless they had become part of Israel, and some did, like Rahab did, people of the city of Gibeon did, Ruth did, and there are others that moved in and became part of the people of Israel. And then they learned about God's holy days. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We read about Christ's practices and examples starting early in his life. Luke chapter 2, down in verse 40. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was far ahead of the people of his day at that time, in spiritual understanding, and was very pleasing to God the Father, we're told. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So Jesus' physical parents were very devout, righteous people in God's eyes. That's why they were chosen to bring up Christ. At the age of 12, Jesus was already spiritually above the scholars of his day in biblical understanding. And in verse 46 of Luke 2, now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And apparently the rabbis at the temple were asking Jesus questions, and they were astonished at his level of understanding, his depth of understanding. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus makes it clear he was there discussing and teaching his Father's business. At age 12, Jesus already, again, understood who he was, that he was the Son of the Most High. And even as verse 50 says, you know, his mother Mary nor his physical father Joseph didn't really fully understand or comprehend his answer. The knowledge that Jesus had is why he kept his heavenly Father's holy days. And here, of course, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are specifically mentioned. Now, in the Gospels, sometimes it will refer to both the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as just the Passover or just the Days of Unleavened Bread. I think you even read at times in my communication to you, I may say the Passover season, or which encompasses that whole time of year, and the Gospels do that quite often. The two terms were used interchangeably a number of times, just as they were here in Luke 2. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 26, if you turn back there, and I want to look at a few verses here. What did he teach his disciples regarding these days? We're just looking at now at a brief overview of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread here. In Matthew 26 and verse 17, it says, "Now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" The words "day of the feast" are added here. I skipped over that, but they're added. They're not in the original Greek. And as I mentioned, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, they're interchangeable at times. They refer to each other many times in the Gospels. Verse 18, "And he said, 'Go into the city,'" Christ said to them, "'go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So he gave them specific instructions on what was to be his last Passover physically before his imminent death. And he gave them instructions of what they were to do to prepare the Passover. Obviously, he had already taken care of arranging for this particular place for them to hold this last Passover together. And verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So here, you know, very carefully on his last physical Passover, he instituted these new symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine to picture his broken body and his shed blood. And of course, this brings into focus for us his sacrifice. That he gave the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for us. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In Luke's account in chapter 22, verse 9, it's a command that Christ gives his disciples to continue keeping this service from then on as a memorial of his death. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 31, and we won't turn there, but Paul gives these exact same instructions to the Gentiles in Corinth. Paul tells them to do this 24 years after Christ's death. He told them to observe it in and on the evening that Jesus was betrayed, the very night which Jesus instituted these new symbols for the Passover. Now, the Bible commands us to do this in remembrance of Christ's death and what his death means for us. Nowhere does the Bible command, hint, imply anything at all about keeping the day of his resurrection. Now, it mentions the details about his resurrection, but it doesn't say anything about keeping any day or ceremony in honor of or remembrance of his resurrection. What does the world emphasize? What do they focus in on this time of year? They emphasize his resurrection rather than the Passover. And of course, Satan and the world use customs going clear back to ancient times, even with ancient pagan named Easter, who is the goddess of sex and fertility. They even have that name on this particular observance. They call this Christian, and Satan even has the bulk of the Christian community observing Jesus' resurrection on the wrong day as well. Now, did Christ believe and intend his death to do away with the observance of Passover? Continuing in Matthew 26, verse 29, he said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus Christ is going to observe Passover again with his disciples after he returns. It's not done away with. It wasn't nailed to the cross. I wonder what he's going to say to those that all these years have pushed Passover aside and have claimed it was done away. In Acts 2, the apostles and disciples observed the holy day of Pentecost right after Christ's death. In Acts 12, verse 3, in 44 AD, the Feast of Unleavened Bread again is referred to. In Acts 18, verse 21, it mentions Paul wanting to get to Jerusalem to observe the feast. It doesn't mention which one. This is about AD 53, over 20 years after Christ's death. In Acts 20, verses 5 through 6, in about 56 AD, Paul states he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread to join fellow workers of Christ in Troas. In verse 16, Paul decided to later sail past Ephesus because he knew if he stopped in Ephesus, he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. God's feasts still in effect 25 years after Christ's death. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, or I'll read, probably go through verse 1 through 8. There's two main points, examples I want us to take notice of. Paul uses the lessons derived from keeping the days of unleavened bread to draw an analogy for the church in Corinth. And this is a very familiar passage to all of us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So now Corinth was a Gentile Greek city with the morality of present day, you pick the city, Hollywood, Los Angeles, we can pick on California, San Fran, New York, Portland, Seattle. This church member, willfully and flagrantly sinning in the church, and the church members who, for the most part, were condoning it and were permitting this flagrantly sinning member to remain right there in the fellowship. And so Paul says, "You're all puffed up," apparently proud of their broad-mindedness in accepting this immoral behavior. And Paul told them to put that person out of the fellowship of the church. And then he began to emphasize the lessons of the days of unleavened bread in verse 6. So he moves right in, take some of the language, the beginning of this passage, that relate to the days of unleavened bread, and he begins to move right into the days of unleavened bread and use this as a teaching moment in verse 6. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he likened that person, sin to leaven. And we've been in the church long enough to know that the analogy there. He likened their attitude in condoning, allowing sin in their midst to leaven. Leaven is used in the Bible as a type of sin, and we're very well aware of this. Each year we talk about this. Paul said to them, don't you know, if you allow a little leaven, or sin in this case, the sinning person in his action to remain in the midst of that sin, in the midst of the congregation, it will leaven you. You'll all be contaminated and corrupted by it in some way. And then he goes on and gives further instruction in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is our Passover now. Paul mentions the main lesson in preparing for these days of unleavened bread is to purge out, to put out all the sin from our lives. Because Christ's sacrifice is what unleavens us spiritually in God's eyes. Now, he told those in Corinth, you're physically unleavened. He wrote this to them during the days of unleavened bread. And these Bible commentaries understand this. He's reminding them how to properly observe the festival, how to properly de-leaven themselves. Now, a great deal of understanding regarding the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and what leaven represents is found right here, written by Paul to the letter of Corinth. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, Paul is likening the sin of malice and wickedness to spiritual leaven. And it is to be removed and replaced with the unleavened bread of God's living word in our lives. God's spiritual bread that brings to us everlasting life, his truth, his word. You know, as we eat unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is to remind us that we are to be filled to the brim spiritually with the truth of God. And then live in sincerity before him, yielding our minds and hearts to him and to his truth in all things in our life. He is the source of that life. And as we prepare for these days, we are to go through the motions, the physical motions of looking for anything that has leaven in it, reading all the packages and all the details and make sure that we're not keeping anything in our homes that has leaven in it. It's a spiritual principle that God walks us through every year. Physical action, picturing the spiritual examination that we're supposed to be focused on, honed in on this time of year, putting sin out as we approach these days. Then being on guard during the days of unleavened bread, that we don't slip up and we don't eat something with leavening, which is so easy to do. I know most of us probably have a number of stories about that. It's easy to sin, and we must always be on guard that sin doesn't sneak up on us and take us unaware. It takes a mindset of purposefully looking for sin and avoiding it, not allowing it in our life. There are some important lessons that Paul instructs us in here, and of course, this is given to the Corinthians, again, 24 years after Christ's death. Paul is writing it during the days of unleavened bread, giving them instructions about the meaning of the symbols and telling them how to properly keep the feast. Now, the term in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us keep or celebrate the feast, is in Greek grammar, in the continuous form and present tense. As the New Bible Commentary Revised mentions, Paul means keeping of the feast was to be continued year after year. It's open-ended. So the Corinthians had been previously instructed in how to keep the feast, but they had let down and weren't keeping it properly. So we read here about Paul's instructions and exhortations to a Gentile people that God had called out of the world and into his body to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And again, 24, 25 years after Christ's death. Paul did not teach them or personally believe Christ's death did away with God's feasts. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Colossians 2 and read some context leading up to the scriptures we begin with. Many biblical scholars will admit the early New Testament church continued to observe the Sabbath and the holy days long after Christ's death. Now, did Paul teach one Gentile church area one thing and another Gentile area, a church area, something else? Did Paul contradict himself? If he did, what he wrote, what we just read, isn't worth the paper he wrote it on. No, he taught them all the same thing. Now, what about what's Paul talking about in Colossians 2, verse 14? How it was blotted out was, and what was against us, what was nailed to the cross. It had to do with eating and drinking and the Sabbath and the holy days. Colossians 2, let's take a look at the context. Colossians 2, we'll go up to verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul was aware that there were some false teachers trying to turn them away from the truth. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Remember what you've been taught. Stick to it, Paul says. Similar to Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And it should ring in our ears today. Then in verse 8, Paul gets more specific concerning the brethren being affected by this false teaching in Colossae. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles or elements of the world, and not according to Christ. So he warns of philosophy. The Greeks were known for all sorts of philosophical views. He warns of vain deceit, tradition of men, not of God. Jesus spoke about looking out for the tradition of men many times. In Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, Jesus himself calls out the religious leaders of the day for elevating their rudiments, their principles, what Jesus calls the doctrines and commandments of men. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Paul knew how hard it is to break away from the beliefs and practices that you grew up in, the ones you have held since childhood. Now, the city of Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, near the city of Laodicea, and it was in present-day Turkey. They were neighboring cities. They were steeped in pagan beliefs and practices, so much it was just coming out their ears. And these things were ingrained in them, and it was hard to break away from them. And he spoke about this same issue, but in a more clear way. Paul talks to Galatia, chapter 4 and verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, that word translated elements, in weak and beggarly elements, is the same word used in Colossians 2:8. Paul is saying to both Colossae and Galatia that they need to not turn back to false gods, false religious practices that they knew all of those years and had grown up with before God had called them out. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks to Corinth concerning the same things, warning against idolatry. And in verse 21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the Lord and of the table of demons. So keep in mind, Paul was sent to the Gentiles to teach the things of God in a very hostile environment. Idolatry was ingrained in their cultures. Now, conditions in Paul's day were a little bit different than in our day today. The scholars think that these elements, these rudiments of the world Paul was speaking of, were honoring demon spirits, of course, led by Satan, which used false religious practices to turn people away from God. These spirits were the source of false pagan religious practices, which the Gentiles in Galatia and Colossae church members had been called away from, been called out of. These evil spirits who worked in such a blatant and open way in Paul's time are still very much at work today. I think sometimes we can turn to these scriptures and we can read about some of these things, and because we may not see them as open and blatant today, we think maybe we're better off than they were. But we need to think that they didn't somehow get worse. These evil spirits didn't somehow get worse at their lying and deceit over the past 2,000 years. Logic tells you they got better, more crafty at it. They have had years to refine their craft. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the deceiver of the world in Revelation 12:9, the prince of power of the air that works in the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. Paul taught all about these things. Ephesians 2:12, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness and wicked spirits in high places. The pagan world believed spirits, which the idol represented, contributed controlled man's and the world's fate. The New Bible Commentary Revised says of these elementary spirits that they were connected to pagan astrological mythology in which these demonic spirits controlled destiny. Think about most of the world's holidays today have come down from those beliefs. We can track them. You can go to the library and track most of those. And we're very naive, I think, if we believe somehow that 2,000 years have diluted these pagan beliefs, or somehow those that drive these beliefs and seek to deceive mankind, somehow they've gotten weaker. Now, Galatians 4:10 is a verse that people claim Paul's referring to God's Sabbath and holy days. It says, I'll go back to Galatians 4:8 and read through verse 10. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Is this referring to God's days and times and holy days? Many of the commentaries on verse 10, again, try to support this idea that Paul is talking about not returning to legalism in support of the belief that the laws and the festivals of God were nailed to the cross and done away. That's impossible for three primary reasons. Number one, in the context here, referring to the practices the Gentiles were engaged in before they knew God. God had not revealed his holy days or a sacred year to the Gentiles prior to him calling them out of the world. Gentiles had no knowledge of the things of God. Paul said in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, that the oracles, the word of God, was committed for the preservation to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Secondly, the second primary reason is that this isn't a reference to God's holy days because they were revealed to Israel, not Gentiles. Third reason is the context in which Paul is speaking of the pagan practices, the weak and beggarly elements of Satan-led demonic spirits that they should come out of as called out ones. Some were enticed again to turn back. These involved observing days and months and seasons and years. Let's turn back to Colossians 2. Do these things still exist today that Paul was talking to Galatia about? Astrology, zodiac, cycles of the year, year of the rat, the monkey, the rabbit, Sunday worship of the sun god, New Year's, the worship of the new moon, Yule festivals, and the celebrations that lead to modern day celebration of Christ's birth, which is steeped in idolatry and pagan symbolism. Lent, which is a 40-day preparation for Easter, has its origins back to Ezekiel 8 and the pagan worship of Tammuz, who was the illegitimate son of Semiramis, Ishtar, wife of Nimrod. Ancient symbol of Tammuz was a cross, which Babylonian women fell down and worshiped in feigned weeping. Does that sound like anything we see today? Catholics admit that Easter is derived from the word Ishtar. They admit it. All of these in the eyes of God is pagan falsehood. Paul reminds the Gentile churches that these elements and days and months and years are being used by very accomplished evil spirit beings to pollute what they had been called into. God had called them into truth, his truth. And again, has any of this diminished today? No, if anything, demonic evil forces over the years have become more devious, more crafty at selling falsehood and lies. This takes some serious focus on our part as we enter the days of unleavened bread. Now let's go back to Colossians 2 and begin in verse 11. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Real circumcision, we know, is of the heart, not the flesh. Baptism pictures the death of the old sinful way of life and coming up to live God's new way of life in the truth of God only. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." That's just part of the thought that continues in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How are our sins forgiven? How does a death penalty pass over us? And what's the handwriting of ordinances? The handwriting of ordinances is a metaphor. It's a Greek metaphor. It carries the meaning a legal document or bond or certificate of debt or bill or written obligation. The New Bible Commentary Revised describes it very, very clear. Quote, "This is a statement of indebtedness which had to be signed by the debtor in acknowledgement of his debt. The debt was impossible to pay. Moreover, it was backed by legal demands. Since every trespass is a violation of the law of God, the only hope is for someone to cancel the debt." Paul pictures God taking the statement of debt of our sins and nailing it to the cross of Christ, a vivid way of saying that the death of Christ is the basis of God's forgiveness of sins, unquote. Paul's not saying the Ten Commandments or the laws of God were nailed to the cross. The bond of indebtedness we incurred on ourselves because of our failure to live by God's requirements and laws. That's what Christ nailed to the cross. Our obligation is to serve and obey and love God as defined by his law, and we have an obligation to love our fellow man as well. Sin is certainly falling short of that. And as you know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And we can't pay that debt. We have no way of paying that debt. And if you think about it, we would have to pay it time and time again. Only Christ's death pays for that debt. And so that's what was blotted out in verse 14, is that debt, the penalty of our sin, which Christ bore on his body for us. An incredibly positive message for us as we enter this time of year. That's what was nailed to the cross, not the law or the commandments. Continuing in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here it's referring to what he mentioned to them in verse 4 and verse 8, the false religious beliefs and practices of Satan and this world. And Satan, of course, leading us into sin. Christ defeated Satan by resisting his temptations, by his open example of publicly laying down his life and being crucified. And of course, sin is the power that Satan loves to hold over us and entice us into, and that places us back under the death penalty. Now that's the context here in chapter 2. And Paul goes on to say in verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 2, so let no one judge you. Let no one, he's referring to verse 4 again and verse 8, in food and drink, or regarding the festival, or the new moon, or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The word substance in New King James is a blatant, totally inaccurate translation. The King James Version translates this correctly. The body of Christ, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. And this word is really only translated body in the New Testament. So for them to get that completely wrong in the New King James Version, it's very misleading. Paul is saying in verse 17, don't let those false teachers judge you in your eating and drinking and observing the Sabbath and the festival days of God. They are a shadow of things to come. Don't let the false teachers judge you. Let the body of Christ judge you. Paul in Colossians 2 is upholding, strengthening their obedience to God's laws, commandments, and their obedience to observe the festival days. He's exhorting those that have been called out to keep observing these things, keep being obedient to God. Now, if the Colossians had not been keeping the Sabbath or the holy days or the laws of God, then why would they be under persecution or scrutiny? They'd be like everybody else. But they were being persecuted. Paul makes plain for them and us, this world's practices and teachings are steeped in the origins of evil demonic influences that will only lead you back to where God called you out of. Paul pleads with Colossae in Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Paul didn't contradict himself. He didn't teach Gentile Corinthians and Greeks to keep the feast and other Gentile Christians not to. He taught them the same thing. These days were instituted forever and are a shadow of things to come. The Greek word for shadow means an outline drawn. Holy days are an outline of God's plan. Our understanding of God's plan comes from this outline given to us in the form of God's feast days. And what do they point to? They point towards God's promised God's promised family rule and us being welcomed into God's family. What's wrong with that? What's bad about that? Nothing. They're there for our good, and they're a gift from God. Well, since this is the final time I'll get the chance to speak to you before the Passover season. I hope that all of you have a very profitable Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.